that's a little bit tricky. Because our Gospels, our response is a little different. We don't just simply say the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. We are reminded that the Gospels focus on the very person of Jesus, who is, in Himself, the good news. The herald of the kingdom. And He is the King of that kingdom. And that is why our responses, traditionally in the church, have been a little bit different when we read that portion. As I move into today's message, I'd like to reflect on this particular passage. The Gospel of John, which we have visited perhaps several times already in the past years, is actually a very special book of the Bible, a very special Gospel among the four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and of course, finally, John. Scholars normally sort of point out that Mark was probably the first that was written, followed by either Matthew or Luke. Luke is an entire compilation. Matthew also looks at a lot of Jewish material. But John is a little bit different, because the first three are sometimes called the synoptic Gospels. That means they have a synchronized, which is the word syn, optic, means optical. They have the same perspective, or a similar perspective. So certain passages that occur in Mark, you will find in both Matthew and Luke, or one or the other. And so we know that probably Matthew and Luke, who wrote those Gospels, had access to Mark, and perhaps had read it in the past. John is very different. John is considered the last of all four of the Gospels that was written. In fact, John almost assumes that you have already read the other Gospels, that you know and have an idea of who Jesus is. Now, back in that day, people had some conception. They heard about Christianity. They knew that something was going on. The name of Jesus floated around. But there was a lot of misconceptions, and this is why the Gospels existed. To give an actual eyewitness account, or a collection of those eyewitness accounts, of Jesus' life. And so you'll find that they're actually very different sometimes in the order of the events, as well as some events will occur in one and not in the other. This is because if you get four people together who are at service today, they probably wouldn't tell you the same thing. The perspective might be a little bit different given the condition of their hearts, given where they were sitting, and with whom they spoke. But generally, there will be some things that will, of course, align and match up. This is how the synoptics work, and even John will work. What is special about John's Gospel is this. It was probably written near the end of John's life. All of the other disciples, all the other apostles who followed Jesus, of the 12 and the 11 that remained, John was the one who lived possibly to a full life. According to traditional accounts, all other apostles had been killed for their faith. So John may be writing this in the later years of his life. We know that later on he became the pastor of the great church of Ephesus. We know that Jesus' mother was entrusted into his care, Mary. We know that he probably knew all the other people like Paul and Timothy, because Ephesus was a really strong and growing church community. He himself was also punished for preaching the gospel. He was sent as an exile to the penal colony of Patmos, which is a little island. And there it was that he had a vision and revelation, because Jesus came to him. And this is where we have the book of Revelation coming from. It is a letter from Jesus to all these different churches that he had known. John's Gospel is very special because it's actually very personal. It actually gets into events that don't happen just on the outside, but on the inside. John tells us why, who, what. It explores deeper questions than the synoptic Gospels do. And so it is very special too, because we know John was one of Jesus' closest disciples and friends. He never refers to himself in the gospel, except possibly with a reference at the very end as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when we read the Gospel of John, these are things that we might want to keep in the back of our minds. But here we're at the beginning of this Gospel. But John wants to still tell us everything. Most of us know who Jesus is. I mean, our entire Judeo-Christian culture, you know, is in North America. And probably from our education and from our background somewhere, somehow. But whether we really know who Jesus is a different matter altogether. In this passage, we see something very specific happening. In what was read to us before, John the Baptist, he's baptizing people, and people coming to him in droves, and he's preaching one thing: repent. Change the way you live. Change your hearts. Be transformed. That's what the word repent means. For the kingdom of heaven is near. He drew a lot of people to himself. He became very popular. And he's very strange too, because he lived out in the desert. He wore camel hair clothes and he ate like honey and locusts and, you know, wild man stuff. He's like a hermit. And so people, really, when they heard him say these things, began to awaken spiritually. He became so popular that the people who were in charge of the religious and political system, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, went out to the desert where he was, or at least by the river, and asked him, as we read, who he was. They asked, "Are you the Messiah?" In Greek, the word is Christ. Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one whom all the prophets foretell in the Old Testament? Now, this is a kind of a weird test, because there's many people who came before John who claimed to be the Messiah. We get this today too, still. I don't know if you're around when someone talked about the Jesus of the East. I don't know if you hear about the news and these crazy people who start these cults. These things still happen today. What's special about John is when they come and ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" It would have been very easy for him to say, "Yeah, of course. Look at my popularity. Look at the people who come." Instead, he says, "I am not the one that Israel has been waiting for. The one who was promised by God from the Old Testament over 300 years ago. I am not the Messiah." They then ask, okay, more generally, maybe, "Are you a prophet? The prophet? Like maybe Isaiah, whom we expect to announce the coming of the Messiah?" Again, he says, "No." He then points. He says, "There is not one who is among you even now that you do not recognize, whose shoelaces I am not even fit to tie. He is coming. Prepare yourselves." So amazingly, John points to someone else. When everyone could give him the accolades, he deflects this and says, "No, this is not about me. This is the life of every Christian, of everyone who knows who Jesus is. It is not to point towards ourselves, but point to the one whom we follow. This is the purpose of the church to the whole world." But oftentimes, we don't point towards Jesus. We point towards ourselves. Our church, my life, my goodness, our goodness, our good deeds, our programs, our agenda, our dreams. mine. It's a very insidious reality in the spiritual life that John now instructs us in. But there's more. Now, John the Baptist is not John the Apostle who wrote this, just to be clear, because they both share the same first name. But John the Baptist then goes on and says, I myself did not know until I saw the dove, the Holy Spirit, descend upon this one. I don't know who John thought Jesus was. They actually probably knew each other, because they were in fact related. Now whether they had met before or not is completely unknown to us, but we know that they were related through their mothers, Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother. They had known each other. In fact, Mary, when she had become pregnant, went to visit Elizabeth, we're told. And John, even while he was in the womb, leapt up somehow. Something happened. He started moving. I don't know what that feels like. I probably never will. Some of you do. And the baby jumps. But that baby jumped. Somehow. John knew. Instinctively. But it wasn't until it was revealed to him by God that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit came to him, or came upon Jesus. He saw this. That he knew. And he began to speak specifically about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God is a very specific reference. The first lambs that we see, the perfect lambs that we see, come from Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, from the Old Testament, that tells about the sacrificial laws. And it was crazy stuff. Most people get stuck in Leviticus and never go further because it's just a bunch of, you know, laws about what goes on. But what you see being revealed is this. You are to take a lamb, God tells His people. You are to put your hand upon its head. And you are to kill it. And you are to sacrifice it on the altar as a payment for your sin. Every year, there is a sacrificial lamb who pays for everything that you and your people have done. It's pretty graphic. You know, it's not very cool for us today in our culture because we go to Safeway or, you know, IGA or Stong's or whatever to get our meat or Save-On, you know, pick one. They, I'll give equal time to all these sponsors. But that's where we get our food. We don't have to spill the blood of an animal all over our own hands. We don't have to see it die, the light go out in its eyes. We're so far from death, we keep it away from us. But this was a culture that understood death, that knew death. But to cause the death of an innocent? My kids would flip if we still had the sacrificial system. Jen wants to be a vet. And she likes all kinds of animals. I'm told that she likes to play with grasshoppers and worms too. So, I mean, all kinds of animals. It's just crazy. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who will be sacrificed. He is the one who will die. It is He into whose eyes we look as the light goes out in them. When John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he refers to the ancient text. Because the Israelites, I can imagine some smarty aleck Israelite going, this is nuts. How does killing a lamb take away my sins and the sins of all of our people? That doesn't make sense. There's no scientific measurement. This isn't a rational exchange. How does God forgive our sins? You know, is there electrical current going on? What's going on? Is there some kind of blood flow? It doesn't make any sense. But that's what it's about. That's what faith is. God simply comes to his people and says, I am going to ask you to do this. If you want to relate with me, you must always kill a perfect and innocent lamb and sacrifice it in your place for what you have done. And then, of course, the Passover during Exodus, when they're rescued from Egypt, the last of the 10 curses and plagues that God brings, there's a sacrifice again, a perfect lamb. Take its blood and spread it over the doorposts, so when the angel of death comes to visit Egypt, anyone who has blood on the doorpost, their firstborn will not be punished. And so the Israelites from then on set up another practice, and that is Passover, to remind them that God saved them. Even to this day, they will eat lamb, the lamb that represents the sacrifice, so that they might live. John, when he says, there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is calling the entire Old Testament and dragging it into that his very present time. This is the one who is the Messiah, but the one who will die. Now, the disciples didn't get that necessarily, because obviously we know that Peter at some point says, you don't have to die. Don't die. What are you talking about? But remember, this is just the beginning of things. What is significant, and what I'd like to ask you to focus on, is this. The two disciples of John who hear him say and point out Jesus, there, that is the Lamb of God, of whom, of course, they know that he'd been talking about the past few days. That's the Lamb of God. What they do then is that they walk away from John and begin to follow Jesus. In another passage of the Gospels, when John is questioned about this, hey, this guy is baptizing, he's taking away your followers, he says this, I must decrease and he must increase. Again, his entire life is not about his own popularity, his own being loved and accepted, his own stuff, but the point towards Jesus. These two disciples follow Jesus, and he turns around and says, well, we read this. What do you want? He didn't say it as slowly as that. Probably said something more colloquially in Aramaic. I don't know any Aramaic. But it's like, hey, what's up? It's a little more specific than perhaps than that. What are you looking for? What do you want? What do you want? This is not a simple question. Everything that John writes in his gospel actually means something. This is actually the ultimate question. And he is asking us the same question. It is the most important question that we will encounter in life, because it zeroes in on what, if we really answer it truthfully, and not see it merely as a, hey, how you doing kind of thing. Like, how are you? Nobody ever answers that, really. You know, unless it's really asked in a very different manner. But it zeroes in, if you take it seriously, what do you want, on your true desires, on your motivations, on the directions of your heart, your deepest longings, and your deepest questions. Jesus is not merely asking, hey, how you doing? He's asking them, what do you want? Perhaps from me? Or what do you want from life? He's asking them, why are you here? Why are you following me? And perhaps for us, it's the same question. Why are you here today? Why are you in this community center? Why are you a part of F3C? Whether you're visiting or whether you're a long-time visitor or a person who comes here. Why do you have a spiritual community? What are you really looking for when you are part of the church? What do you long for, really desire? Do you even know the answer to that question? What do I really, really want? And why do we want what we want? Why are we following Jesus? Because this morning He's turning around and He's saying to us, what do you really want from following me? Why are you here? Well, not to worry. The two disciples had trouble answering this question. They didn't go into all the deep dimensions of what Jesus was asking. They just answered, and possibly it's just like, where do you live? That's what they said. Where are you staying? Where do you live? Where are you going? It's like, huh? So that's what you... That's not an answer. That's a question. But what it is that they have a further question. They're asking Jesus, where are you going? Where do you live? Maybe they stumbled a little bit, but it was the first thing that came to their head, and that's all they ask. But like I said, John doesn't waste any words in his gospel. Ink cost a lot of money back then, as did papyrus. Or vellum, if you could afford that. Where are you staying? Or where do you live? Even today, the Greek is exactly the same. Where do you live? I looked it up in a tour book. Greek for dummies. How do you say, where do you live? Same words. This question that Jesus asks tells us something about God. He asks, He wants us, and He Himself asks us the hard questions. He invites us to further questioning, which is what disciples do. Because they don't know exactly who Jesus is beyond what John the Baptist says. Jesus reveals that perhaps we ourselves don't know the answers to that question. So, I'm going to pause. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to ask you to face the question without dodging it. I don't expect a philosophical, multi-pointed answer. I want just what comes to the top of your head. I don't want you to think too much about it. I want you to pretend that you're one of the two disciples, and Jesus suddenly turns around and asks point blank, what do you want? What do you want? And how are we going to do this? Is I brought some paper. I'm going to ask you to take a piece. If you need a pencil or something to write with, they're in this thing. And I want you to answer this question. Honestly. You don't have to put your name on it, but I want you to hand it back to me. If it's really super personal and reveals who you are, I'm going to ask you to take two pieces of paper. or not hand it in and keep it for yourself. But do not keep a blank piece of paper, because then you will have wasted your time. So I challenge and invite you to this.
Does anyone need a pencil?
You can share a pencil. You don't have to show anyone. But after you're done, and here's the thing, please do not write more than a sentence. Anything more is overthought and overwrought and not useful. Even a single word will do, or a phrase. What I really want. And in the meantime, I'm going to ask us to keep silence, because this is not a simple question. It's a complex thing. I'm asking you not to think, overthink it, but I'm not asking you to be thoughtless about it either. And may the Spirit be with you. As you write, allow me to pray for you. It's okay not to listen. It's okay just to write and to think. Father in heaven, grant us your Spirit that we might hear his words. May we allow you to reveal to us our true motivations. Help us to be honest. Indeed. By your mercy. Amen.
Are there extra sheets in the desk? I used to put it right in with me. Can you fold it? Okay, fold and just put it in here and pass it forward so that people that you have to do don't miss the idea. That's a pencil piece of paper. Yeah. And then I'll pass this back around so you can put the pencils back in. I do like them back. And I'll shuffle them. Or I'll flip them over so no identifying them. In the meantime, I'm going to invite you just to listen. So the Spirit might say to you and consider what you have written. what I have in my hand is sacred. Because it is a piece of your heart.
It is a piece of your life. And the reason why I ask you not to put your name on it is because I think it's helpful to hear the voices of others. I'd like to share a piece of your heart, my heart, everyone's heart, here amongst us. Which is why I ask for it. So, allow me to begin. Do not judge what you hear, because Jesus doesn't. I want forgiveness, acceptance, and guidance. I want to live a joyful life that glorifies Him. I want to be more and more like Jesus. I want peace of mind. I want a friend who sticks around. I want to be useful. I want to know Jesus more in a way that I know the closest people to me. I want to be whole. I want Jesus to be my greatest desire. I want joy in life. Be healthy, wealthy, and have relationships. I want to follow you. I think that means Jesus.
Not me.
I want to help bring the kingdom of God here today to my family, friends, and at work. I want a balanced and fruitful life. I want to be able to live and show God's grace in my life. I want purpose and rest. I want salvation, hope, joy, and purpose in life. I want God's purpose for me. I want to be filled with God. I want to fall back in love with Him even more. I want to be loved. I want my worries to be resolved. I want to grow in love for God. want to know Jesus more. I want contentment. I want to be a daughter, mother, wife, and friend who reflects Christ. I want to follow you, but I am afraid. I want people who will care about me, who will show me that I am loved, and that I might know it without question at last. I want to learn about Christ, and may follow Him well, and teach others to as well. I want to somehow get my inner junk sorted out along the way. I want a place to live with a little piece of land to have my garden. These are important answers to an important question. But I want to also reveal to you what Jesus then also does. Do you remember His reply? When they asked Him, "Where do you live?" I'm sure that in their hearts it reflects much of what was written here, this sacred text that you have passed from your heart to paper for all of us to share. But Jesus has a particular reply. As they follow Him, they want to know not merely where He lives, because where you live and where you go reveal who you are. Jesus didn't judge them or give them a set of rules to follow. He gives them an invitation. Do you want to know how evangelism is done? True evangelism? Do you know how to live a missional life? It is to learn to say these same words that Jesus says. Come and see. No rules, no regulations. Not, I live down the street over there in the brown house. It's an invitation, and not a mere statement. Come and see. Jesus does not want to just say where He lives. He wants to show them how He lives. And not just how He lives, but why. Why He lives. He wants them to see what He is really on about, what His entire life moves towards, and therefore also the meaning of His death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He wants us to know the reason for His resurrection, for His ascension, for His kingdom. What is the purpose of the kingdom of God? This is the entire reason of His life that He's inviting us to. The realignment of our souls, the healing of our souls, the fulfillment of our lives. And when He makes this invitation, He's also opening Himself up to a series of responses. Come and follow Me can have many responses. I'll think about it. Maybe not today. Or an emphatic yes. Or a curious, okay. Following Jesus, taking up this invitation that He gives to each and every one of us and everyone else in our world to whom this invitation is open, is what the entire spiritual life is about. Our spiritual lives become mundane when we merely become religious, or we cease to see, thinking that we already see what there is to see. When we think we already know, when we stop the uncomfortable and ongoing progression of following. Our church experienced one of these examples. On one of the evenings in which we worshipped, and a number of you were there, there were two events that happened. We began to say something, confess something, to share something that's the very core of our beings. I invited us to say in the evening prayers, I want to follow Jesus. Very similar to what you have written, or many of you have written. I want to follow Jesus. When that happened, when men, women, children of different walks of life, different professions, different family backgrounds, began to say those words, I want to follow Jesus. One among us began to speak in tongues. It was confusing for some who weren't used to that. The children were gaping. People thought there's a medical condition. But some of us knew what was happening. So I had to sit down and explain it to everyone, to the children, that this was even referenced in Scripture. This person was so filled with God's response to us and our prayer that He would not allow them, who would normally not speak in public tongues, He didn't give them an option. He said, I want this people to know that I am pleased. It may frighten them. They might not know or understand, but I want them to know. It was after that service that my daughter came to me and said, now I know God is real. The second item was this. One among us was given a particular passage of the Scripture that referred to the Psalms. And they didn't know why. They shared it with us that morning, that God had placed this in their heart. And it was about the deer that seeks God, that pants after God, desires God. After that same service, we looked out the window, and there was a deer. God is real. God responds to those who would follow Him. As we get to know Him, as we spend time with Him, as we seek Him not only in Scripture, which is where we start, He also brings us to places where He continues to reveal to us. Some of the things He reveals to us we don't like, because we're not in alignment with His kingdom, His purposes, His will. But that invitation is always there for us to come, to transform. When you follow Jesus, He will show you new things. But you and I are often so busy with our own concerns, with what we think we want, that we don't often have the chance to look at really what we want. And don't get me wrong, but when we follow Jesus, some of our wants begin to transform as well. Because we begin to see what He wants. This is only the beginning. I haven't given you a whole lot of answers. But like Jesus, the point is to make you ask the questions. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear Your invitation, the invitation of Jesus and of Your Spirit. He who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit invites us to come and see. Some of us have come and seen for many years, but we attest that we have a long ways yet to go in following You, because You are always in movement, as in a dance. Some of us are new to following You, and to this we pray that we might continue to discover You. Some of us have stopped to pause, maybe because we're tired, because we're distracted. Help us to hear Your invitation yet again. And Father, as we follow You, as we respond to You, we pray that we too might, like John the Baptist, point others towards You. We are only messengers. Actually, we're only beneficiaries of Your kingdom. And so have mercy on us, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.